Philippians chapter 2. What we spoke of this morning in our exposition out of Ephesians, as we're working through, is true of each of the graduates as they're in Christ. They are God's workmanship. They are the work of God. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And the word for strife there can be translated selfish ambition. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, and look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the text that you set before us, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would walk in the steps, in the example of our Savior, the great paradigm for our lives. We ask that your blessings especially would be upon these graduates as they continue to walk in this life on their journey to the celestial city, and that your Spirit would direct them into this love of Christ. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In his book called Ordinary, can't miss it, bright orange, Michael Horton has a chapter on ambition, on how a vice became a virtue. And it was interesting to me to read, had not thought through those things, the meanings of words and how they change. And today, if you tell someone you're bad, that means you're good. Or if something's wicked, that means it's great. Or I didn't know this one until not too long ago. If something's sick, that means it's wonderful. Okay. That's beyond me. But Horton identifies these words as merely colloquial expressions depending on context. But then he writes, the title of the chapter assumes that ambition itself is a vice, something wrong and sinful for most people today. That's counterintuitive. But not that long ago, it used to be a compliment if you told a person that she lacked ambition, he or she lacked ambition. Today, it's taken as a criticism. Ambition a vice? How could it be? Of course, if by ambition we simply mean drive or initiative, and that is the way the word has turned today, in that today it really represents often to folks initiative. If that's all it means, he says, in setting and reaching goals, there's nothing more natural to us as God's image bearers. God created us in righteousness and holiness to extend his reign to the ends of the earth, glorifying and enjoying God as was the object and goal that greeted Adam and Eve each morning as they loved and served each other with energetic satisfaction. However, instead of leading his wife and entire posterity in a Thanksgiving parade, Adam declared independence from his king, and the immediate effects of his ambition were rivalry and self-assertion, first between Adam and Eve and then between Cain and Abel, and the rest, as they say, is history. Adam had ambition. He had ambition at the fall to ascend into a place that did not belong to him. The final Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, did not. He descended. He descended from the throne. The first Adam rivaled God. The last Adam obeyed and served God. The first Adam was restless and discontent. The second Adam at peace, content to do his Father's will. The drive or initiative God put into man was hijacked by sin and made to serve the creature rather than the Creator. Ambition, which because of the change in meaning today, usually there's a modifier put on it, and it's called selfish ambition. Now, be all that you can be. Get all the gusto out of life you can have. You can be anything you want to be. Believe in yourself. And the scripture says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from yourself. The scripture plainly denounces the ambition to be rich. In 1 Timothy 6, those that will be rich will fall into temptations that will cause to bring them to perdition. Those that will be rich, that is their ambition. The ambition to be worldly wise, the most intelligent, the most smart. Isaiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, because there is a worldly wisdom and there is God's wisdom. The ambition to be the strongest. Isaiah also says, and let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let him who boasts boast in this, and that he knows and understands me. Our initiative and drive has to be guarded by a redeemed servant's heart. The temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ by Satan was a temptation to ambition. All this will be yours. Just bow down and worship me. Peter's rebuke to the Lord Jesus Christ was a matter of ambition. Think of yourself. Save yourself. Jesus' brothers at the Passover told him that he should make himself known to the world. Everyone who's a somebody makes themselves known to the world. Make yourself known to the world. Ambition. And at a graduation, I heard a kind of a syncretism of ambition of someone in college who said that they wanted to be known so that they could make Jesus known. That's kind of a syncretism of ambition. That way, everybody gets to be known. I get to be known and Jesus gets to be known too. Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma, was a pastor who could have had any of the largest churches on the East Coast when he left for Burma to bury his life in that country. But he had no ambition in the old sense of the word. He had no selfish ambition. He wished only to do the will of God. Gehazi and Elisha had no ambition. When the man offered him all that gold and riches, you can keep it. But Gehazi went back because he had ambition. And he said, I'll take some of that because the school of the prophets, they could use some of that. We'll do some good Christian work with that money. And Gehazi was struck with leprosy. Abraham and Lot, he told Lot, you take the best of the land, whatever you want, it's yours. And when he met with the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom offered him all these spoils. He said, I won't take a shoe latchet because I'm not having you say that you made me rich. It's God that makes me rich. And John the Baptist, who said, and all these men had initiative, but they had no selfish ambition. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm happy with that. The Greek word for ambition when you look it up in the lexicons, the Freiburg lexicon here in Philippians chapter 2, and other places, aretheia, it has to do with self-seeking, selfish ambition, self-interest, rivalry. And Paul says to the Philippians, let nothing, verse 3, let nothing be done through ambition. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. It's difficulty in America where we are so individualistic and where the individual consistently trumps the community. And so that we have to be careful because the Lord Jesus Christ speaks much of community and the body and how the body cares for each other and how we use our gifts for the sake of the body. The Greek philosophers understood, as Horton writes, They warned against ambition, aretheia. It did not mean drive or initiative. It meant putting yourself forward as in an election, but in a spirit of rivalry that is not beneath resorting to unscrupulous tactics. And a related term migrated into the world of medicine, erythema, redness, which referred to the inflammation of the skin like psoriasis. More generally, it could be used to refer to any disorder in the body, one's own body or the body politic. But the Greeks did not see anything positive in its alternative. In fact, they regarded humility as the pose of a slave. And we see, as the Apostle Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Then he is going to launch into the one of the greatest passages on humility. Cultivating humility was not something they encouraged as a virtue for the nobler classes. This is why the incarnation of the Son of God in history constituted what one writer calls a complete moral revolution, a complete change of thought in the world. So the Greeks had no positive alternative for ambition. Paul said in the Philippians, one preach Christ of contention, and that's our word. Some preach Christ of ambition, selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But Paul would not enter into that kind of selfish ambition, for he said, I don't care how Christ is preached. If he's preached, I'm happy about it. James says in James 3:14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, ambition, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not glory, do not lie against the truth. This wisdom does not come from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish, for wherever there is envy and selfish ambition, there's confusion and every evil work. I want you to think for a moment about two men who were very much the same and very different. They were not twins, but they did make a covenant together with each other. It was Jonathan and David. David was in the limelight and Jonathan was in the shadows. So they're very different in that way. David did not seek the limelight. He was going about his business in the providence of God. He ran across the situation in which the armies of Israel were being defied by Goliath, and he could not bear to hear the name of God mocked. And therefore, he took the challenge up in the name of God and went out, and Saul took him up and brought him into his court and made him a general in his army. David is one who is having his praises sung in the streets. David has slain his 10,000s, which made Saul very angry. While Jonathan's accomplishments were attributed to his father Saul, basically. Though Jonathan was a warrior in his own right. It says Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that were in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines because Saul was the general of the army. Jonathan was in the shadows. Both were vibrant believers with leadership skills and initiative. None of them lacked initiative, David or Jonathan. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. We'll show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Into the hand of Israel. Not into my hand, into the hand of Israel. Into God's people. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. So Jonathan was a mighty warrior, and he had 1,000 men under his care, leading them into battle, long before David came along and struck Goliath in the head. Neither of them had that kind of ambition that needed to be a great somebody. They were both serving their God. David served Saul and his father. David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, even after he had been in the court of Saul. He returned back when his services weren't needed to go back take care of the sheep again. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail of him. Thy servant will go and fight." David served his father. David served his brothers to go take provisions to them. David served his king, Saul. David served any and all. He served his country. He served his men that were under him. He loved his men and his mighty men, even then, even at times when they wanted to rebel against him. And it says of David that he went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, in the sight of Saul's servants too. The servants loved David too. You know why? Because he served the servants. Because he showed a respect and a regard. He behaved himself wisely. Because he wasn't trying to be somebody, some great one. He sought to serve his God. And God, it was God who promoted him. And David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" When it was offered that he might be a son-in-law to the king, because he had no selfish ambition. He thought of himself as just a family that was not even to be thought of. And even when David was hunted by Saul and had opportunity to slay him and take the crown that had been promised to him by God as the anointed, he refused because he would not touch God's anointed. And Jonathan served his father, served his country, his men that served under him. Jonathan was ever in the shadows, never putting himself forth. David was out in the limelight, but he did not put himself forth either. Both of them served their God and everyone else. Jonathan and David's souls were knit together, kindred spirits, as believers and warriors. And if David was a man after God's own heart, which the scripture says he was, that means Jonathan was a man after God's own heart too, because they were of a kindred spirit. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul and made a covenant with him. Jonathan reconciled his father to David once. And then the second time, Jonathan risked his life to protect David and promote David. Saul understood this. Saul understood that David had been anointed to be king. And that if David continued to prosper as a warrior, that he would displace not just Saul, but he would displace his son, Jonathan. And that Jonathan would never sit on the throne. And Jonathan understood that too. And yet there were two very different reactions to that piece of knowledge. Because Saul had ambition, selfish ambition. And therefore he sought to kill David, while Jonathan did not. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Saul said to Jonathan, "Why is the son of Jesse not at meat, neither yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered and said, "David earnestly asked leave to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Let me go, I pray thee, for our family has a sacrifice in the city. And my brother, he has commanded me to be there. And now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me go.' And therefore, he doesn't come to the king's table." And he was making a test to see what would happen with Saul. And it says that Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said, "Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion and to the confusion of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the ground, you will not be established. You'll never be king." And Jonathan continued to stand for David, and Saul threw a javelin at his own son to kill him. Why? Because Saul had ambition. He would be king and remain king. And he didn't begin that way, but it's how he ended. Few survive ambition and success for long. If their ambition works out, there are more snares, more sins, more sufferings to be had. We see in David and Jonathan what all of us need, and that's initiative. We need initiative. And we need to serve our God, serve our King, serve our country, serve those who are under us, which is what a leader is. A leader is one who serves more than anybody else. A housewife needs a lot of initiative, as you girls know, how much initiative your mother needs to take care of all the business of the house. But not ambition, not to be the head of the home, but she needs initiative, and that's what you need. Not to make a name for yourself, but to serve those whom God has placed under your care. A husband and a father needs a lot of initiative and drive, but not ambition, not to sacrifice his family to some dream of his own and neglect his own duties. A pastor or deacon needs initiative and drive, but not ambition to lord it over the flock. A politician needs initiative and drive, but not ambition to use his position for his own purposes. So the danger of ambition is that we neglect duty to serve ourselves and to put ourselves forward. Or we're willing to compromise in order to put ourselves forward. And then we lose our influence for God and good. We're silenced by our own ambition. And we make God a partner for us. God becomes our partner rather than we serving him. But my desire for you is that you would be a David and a Jonathan. That you would have initiative. You would have courage. You would have a servant's heart. You would have a believing heart in which anytime our God is maligned, that your heart would rise in righteous indignation and in sorrow over the fact that God's name should be maligned. And whether you're in the limelight or whether you are in the shadows, it doesn't matter, because David and Jonathan were both, and they served their God. May you have drive and initiative, but not selfish ambition. Yours is the duty. God's is the consequences belong to God. Do your duty. Take the initiative to serve your God and serve all that come under your care, and you will do well in the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for thy mercy and grace that you showed to David and Jonathan, for their service to you, for their lack of selfish ambition, even as our great King and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve and not to be served, and not to do his own will but the will of his Father in heaven, in whom you have exalted to the right hand, your own right hand, and how you have placed your children in Christ at the right hand of God the Father on high as well. And so I pray for these graduates, and I pray for each one of us, that we would have courage and initiative, but that selfish ambition would be put aside in order that we might serve thee acceptably. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.